The scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 18, verses 29 through 38. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all."
We're going to be looking a little bit at what we find in this text, that scripture reading. We're going to be talking about the subject of truth, what the truth does. You know, it's kind of interesting to me that as you start looking at this account, as Jesus is before Pilate, of course, Pilate is a very powerful individual, the governor of Rome. He had literally Jesus' life in his hands to make that determination. Of course, the Jews, out of envy, had delivered Jesus. These leaders that were of a disposition and an attitude toward Jesus, that they both feared him, they reviled him in many respects. They were concerned about their situation and status there among the Roman government. And so they looked at Jesus, and they were concerned about this to the extent that they even brought false accusations against him. It's interesting that as you go through the account, and we're familiar with this, that they accused him of blasphemy, that they charged him with things that had to do with the Jewish law. And yet when they brought him before Pilate, they knew that that was not something that would be of interest to Pilate. So they accused him of insurrection. He was going to lead a rebellion. Of course, the Jews would have welcomed that if it had been the right individual. They desired to overthrow Rome's rule. They wanted their freedom and no longer to be under the shackles of the Roman government. But that wasn't the purpose behind it. They had all this planned out. They went about trying to accomplish these things. Of course, it was fulfillment of prophecy as well. But as we get into the account here of the exchange between Jesus and Pilate, as first Jesus doesn't respond, then he talks to Pilate, gives him information, and then it gets to this point where he talks about truth, that speak the truth, that of the truth, and everybody who hears my voice, the truth, that Pilate, very cynically, he's pragmatic. After all, he's a politician. He looks at things from a different perspective. He says, "What is truth?" You know, to him, it's subjective. It's whatever it needs to be at the time to accomplish what is going to be to his advantage or advance him politically, put him in a better position. In fact, we see that at the time when he finally gives in to the outcry of those Jews that were present. It's the leadership had got the individuals there that were present to cry out to crucify him, that he saw that it was preferable to let Jesus, who he knew was innocent, to go ahead and be crucified than cause an uprising. So he, being pragmatic, seeing the situation, bothered by it, but nonetheless allowing it to take place. He couldn't wash his hands to then make him innocent of the wrong that he also involved himself in. But what is truth? What does the truth do? You know, truth, as you start looking at it, we think about people and they consider things subjectively and they can kind of vary depending on circumstances. But the truth that comes from God's word directs our lives. And that's what we want to consider then, is this idea of truth, factual things that we can rely upon, verifiable through the investigations that we look at and consider. And truth has an impact upon us. Truth it does certain things that we need to be aware of and then also take to heart and apply. So let's look at some aspects of what the truth does. It leads us to the Lord. First and foremost, truth leads us to the Lord. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." He says, "I am the truth." He embodies truth. That's the idea behind that. The very thing that's set forth here. In fact, the Gospel of John is devoted to the proposition of who Jesus is. That he came to this earth as God, dwelling in the flesh, robing himself in the flesh, as we see the first four verses introducing us to that Word. And all things being made by the Word, that he's God, that he comes in the 14th verse to describe being robed in the flesh. He is the truth, the light unto the world. And everything else follows after that, because as you look at John, it's asserting and setting forth his deity. It's acknowledging this. It brings to our attention. And so John then, from the other gospel accounts, has a little different approach. Whereas the other gospel accounts picks up with Jesus for the most part here upon this earth, different aspects associated with it. John takes us back to the beginning, acknowledging Jesus and his role even in the creative work as part of the Godhead. And then he comes, his spirit, to this earth robed in the flesh. And it goes from there to describe then all that Jesus does for us. It leads us to the Lord, the truth. And that's, of course, acknowledged as well in our scripture reading as you think about what's being described here. Over in 1 John, the 5th chapter. And as you look at the things that John sets forth, this apostle of love, as he's often referred to because he so often wrote about or spoke about love, and by inspiration as the Holy Spirit guided him. But here in the 5th chapter of the first epistle of John, and in verse 20, we notice, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So he leads us to the Lord. Truth does that. It's not subjective, it's objective. There's information that can be substantiated, factually verifiable through the evidences that are available. As you go through this, there's a lot of things that attach to that. An evidential study is very important to reassure us that there is a God and that his Word is revealed in the Bible. That all these things we can look at and consider, and then the other aspects associated with the resurrected Christ and how we have information that shows and demonstrates the correctness of this, that he was raised by the power of God. In Acts 4 and verse 12, we find that the way to salvation is through the name of Jesus. That is, it's expressing these things, that the name of Jesus, by his authority, by his direction, by his instruction, that this is the only means of eternal life. And so you start with the understanding that truth leads us to the Lord. Then, of course, kind of transitioning that thought, saves us from our sins. Redemption is what the scripture is all about. Man sins, man is in need of a redeemer. The Old Testament prepares us, gives information. The plan of God is set forth prophetically. You start seeing the things unfolding to accomplish that end result. And when everything was right, the time was right for all these things to come to fruition, we have Jesus coming to this earth. And then as that Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, what he does for us. What the truth does is saves us from our sins. So you think about John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Here's what truth does. You're going to know the truth, it's understandable, and it's going to make you free. Free from what? Sin and death. That's the idea behind us. The greatest need we have is spiritual, because of our sins separating us from our God. That's the greatest need that we have, and that we then observe that, and once we understand that and recognize that, and the truth reveals that, and then that truth tells us what we need to do in order to make things right so we can stand in a sanctified and justified safe state. Now, again, notice some things, and I have a number of verses here. We're going to highlight some of these verses and just kind of go through and think about them. Many of these passages you readily know. You can look at the passage and it comes to your mind. You can either quote it or paraphrase it. You know what's behind it. Our familiarity and acquaintance with it for most of us is straightforward. Sanctify them by thy word, thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's what 17:7 says. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word, the truth, thy word is truth. So his word is true. It's truth. It reveals truth. There's an interesting situation that's described in the sixth chapter of John, where it goes through and begins to talk about how Jesus had fed the thousands with a few loaves and fishes. Then when he gets away from the crowds pursue him, follow after him, and then he kind of chases them by saying, you're not following me not for the right reason. It's because of the physical things that you're desiring of, but I have something far greater and grander, and this is why you need to be following me, because of the spiritual things I can provide for you. Those spiritual things that you have great need of, and when he talks about himself being that bread of life. Well, what he's described being the bread of life, you know, partake of him and you will never hunger again, that's described there, this idea. Well, it's of a spiritual nature. You can eat physical food, you're going to hunger again. You're going to need more and more of it, but that spiritual food that you have is going to satisfy that great need that exists. And so in John chapter 6, as Jesus is going through and setting forth these various principles to them, he knows then what he's talking about. He sets it forth for them in a way that they can recognize. And so just highlighting verse 63 in the text here, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So these words I'm speaking to you, they're life. They give life, spiritual life. What I'm teaching, these truths that are revealed. Remember, we're sanctified by the idea of his word, and that truth, sanctified by the truth, and his word is that truth. It is that which sets forth before us all the things that lead to life and godliness. As one goes through and looks at this. Dropping down to verse 66, just to continue the thought. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We also have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so you find then the statement in its contrast between these disciples, those who were following Jesus. They were learners, but they hadn't grasped some principal points, fundamental understandings of what Jesus was really doing for them. They were looking at the physical rather than the spiritual. And when Jesus pointed this out, they said, these are hard sayings, this is difficult, but this is that word of truth. This is what is being set before them that gives them salvation, that provides them a means for having their sins remitted. And yet they walked with him no more. But when he asked about those that were still present, and you have the 12, and Peter immediately speaks up. He understands we've got no place to go, because what you offer, we can't get from any other source. We recognize who you are and what you provide for us. Now, there was a lot of learning that still had to go about as far as comprehending these things. And Peter and the others were still wrestling with a certain amount of that, but they understood who Jesus was and that he had the source and knowledge of that truth, that he embodied that truth, that he's the very one that they were looking for his coming, the things that they were in great need of. And so we have to recognize that ourselves, to be appreciative of Jesus, what he does for us, who he is, and then seeking out that truth. That's the only thing that's going to save us from our sins. When you turn over to Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here, it kind of capsulizes this whole idea behind what we're describing. As Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren, as he gives some introductory remarks, he knows about these things, and he sets this forth about the one we trusted in. After you've heard that word of truth, the gospel of salvation, truth and the gospel, that good news, are synonymous ideas. Doctrine, gospel, truth, all of these things that are revealed in instructions we receive. So Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believes is baptized shall be saved. You think about the accounts of the conversions in Acts. And it's important to understand what's transpiring here, and that in each of these instances where you have the various things that are set before the people, there were certain things they had to do in order to have their sins forgiven. Truth is revealed. The gospel is proclaimed. And as a consequence of that truth, we're told about who it is that provides salvation and how that salvation is available to us through complying with obedience to his teaching instruction faithfully, heeding his will. And so you think about Acts 2, verse 37 through 41, where they wanted to know after they were convinced of the fact that Jesus was the Christ. They wanted to know what to do, and Peter responded, "Repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins." With many other words, he testified to them, exhorted them to be saved from this untoward generation. And 3,000 were baptized. You go over to the 16th chapter, verses 30 through 33, and you have the account of the Philippian jailer. And here's the Philippian jailer, and he asked, "What shall I do?" He was told to believe, and then he was given instructions about what that entailed, about believing in Jesus, and then how one is about needs to respond to that and belief. And so we find after he's been taught, he's wiping their stripes. Remember, they were put in prison, Paul and Silas. Here they were placed in prison, and they had been beaten before they were put in stocks, chains, and you had the miraculous release of them, but they didn't escape. They remained there, and when the jailer was about to take his life, because he was responsible for the care of those prisoners, it didn't matter what happened and why it happened. You know, the excuses would not be something that would be accepted by his superiors. So he's going to take his life, and you have Paul crying out to him not to do so, and began then at that point is when he asked what he needed to do. That's at that point he recognized there's something. He already had some familiarity. Remember, Paul and Silas were praying and singing in prison. No doubt he had already had some familiarity with the events that had already transpired that brought them into his custody. And they were beaten, and no doubt he was the one that was involved, if not directly, certainly involved in the respect to those lashes that were put on their backs. And he's there washing their backs, a sign of the penitence that he had for this situation. And then he was baptized. And just as you see, baptized for the remission of sins, baptized to wash away sins, baptized to be put into Christ, baptized, and so the Lord adds to the church, as we find in verse 47 in Acts chapter 2. On and on, we see it remits our sins, it washes away our sins through faithful compliance with his will. That truth is revealed. And obedience to that truth then puts us in a right relationship. It directs our lives. We don't stop then with the idea that one's baptized and so now we're at the end of the journey. That's the beginning of the journey. That just puts us into Christ, and now what I need to do. In John 16, 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. There are a number of groups around that advocate this idea that you need something else besides the Bible. The New Testament is insufficient. Sometimes they say it's been in some way altered, that it doesn't have all that you need. Of course, we have evidence that demonstrates irrefutably that what was initially written, we have that for us today, that these words that were set forth are provided for us, that we can have great confidence and reassurance that the Bible, that as it was set forth by those who were inspired of the Holy Spirit, that they put forth to us, that we now have, that we can read, coming from the Lord himself as the Holy Spirit directed. So they say, well, the idea of corrupting, well, you need something to explain it to you. So we have these groups that will tell you what you need to understand or how you need to understand, instead of being able to open the book and understand it. Well, we're instructed and encouraged to read it, to examine it, to know it. We have ample information in the scriptures that reassure us that it's understandable, and we can apply it correctly to our lives. You can go on and on with this. We need to be appreciative of the idea that it guides us into all truth, because the Holy Spirit gave them all truth. There's nothing lacking. John 14, 16 through 17, 26 is the time when Jesus, in context of John 16, 13, when Jesus at the Passover feast, and John records the discussion Jesus had with them, reassuring them that when he then is going to be crucified, his death is imminent, that he was not going to leave them when he went back to heaven without a helper, a comforter, someone to direct them. And so all this was reassurance, and here's what the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit gave this information, but all truth. It didn't stop them with being baptized for the remission of sins. One now needs to follow after it and heed these instructions that are given. So you think about various passages that inform us about matters. So you think about 1 Thessalonians 2. In verse 13, and just a few samplings of these verses to kind of reinforce what we find here. the instructions that help us to understand that I need to continue on to take the revealed word, the truths that are set forth there, and that I then apply it to my life. It's an ongoing endeavor. So you find in 1 Thessalonians 2, and note with me verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, okay, they first received it, they're going to, what you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as the truth, as in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So it's working in us who believe. These truths that the Holy Spirit reveals, these teachings and instructions that we've been given, to continue to live it, to apply it to our lives. One can turn over to a second epistle of John. And again, just a sampling of some information and instructions that we have here. And picking up the reading there in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. It's an ongoing endeavor. You're walking in truth. This is what guides you and directs you. And so he rejoiced that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now here's the question. When we think about this truth that's been revealed and it directs our lives, and we need to abide in that truth, we need to follow that truth, we need to heed that truth, what am I doing in order to ascertain? What am I doing in order to come to a knowledge? What am I doing in order to have that understanding of how I need to be living my life? It's not going to come upon us mysteriously. It's not going to come upon the Holy Spirit directing us, because we already see that the written word now is what directs and guides us, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that now we have the written word. What that requires of us is to study, to examine, to give diligence. We think about 2 Timothy 2:15. That we have to study, we have to look at it, we have to reflect upon it, we have to work in order to be able to know these things that we're going to have in order to instruct us and direct us and to teach us. And you look, this is individual and collectively. There are things that we find as it relates to the teaching. So you think about going back to Acts chapter 2. After the 3,000 were baptized, what did they do? Well, they just went off the merry way. They just began to do whatever was the things they did previously. They sort of went back to their way of life, because after all, they've been baptized and they're remission of their sins. Everything's fine. We're okay. We've gotten everything and our ducks in a row, so to speak, is the way we might describe the concept and idea. Now I'm good to go because I did those things. I believed and I obeyed that gospel plan. I was baptized. I was raised from that watery grave and my sins were forgiven. I repented. The Lord forgave and everything's good. Well, we find that wasn't what transpired. They remained in Jerusalem. They came from all over the Mediterranean world. And this list is set forth there in Acts chapter 2 of where they came from. And these were the individuals who were Jews. They were coming there in order to observe then the feast. They arrived there for Passover, and as they were present, then these things began to unfold and they're being taught. And so what they needed was further instruction. And we know that because they remained there to be continually instructed regarding the word of truth. And so you find there in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly, ongoingly, faithfully complying with, that's the idea of steadfastly, as this information is being given, as instructions being provided. And so there's a listing of these things in the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching, the instruction, the truth that they were being given in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So it directs our lives. And so we shouldn't take it for granted. You know what a wonderful blessing it is to think about how fortunate we live in a day and time when Bibles are so readily plentiful to us and our society. I don't even know how many Bibles I have. Some of them are more just for reference points and things of this nature. But I have no problem going down and locating a Bible around my house. And I'm sure you do can do the same thing. You have a multiplicity of Bibles. You have these Bibles. Some of them you may have that you read and you bring with you. And hopefully, prayerfully, you're doing it. Of course, I have to kind of qualify that now. And this is, you know, my age showing somewhat. Some of you don't have it in this form. You got your electronic devices. I know that. as well. So you got your life. But the word's there. It's not about the manner in which it's then the form to see those words. It's available to us. What a wonderful thing. You go back historically and you look and see there were individuals who gave their lives during a period of time, back dark ages, for example, that terminology, when owning a Bible, you risked your very life. That there was, they were prohibited from having it, and if they were found with the Bible, or these people that were translating Bibles in their own lives, they were excommunicated from Catholicism, these other things, when they didn't want people to have it in their hands, when they wanted to control what people were doing instead of letting them look into that perfect law of liberty. We have it. We're so bountifully blessed. And what do we do with it? Throw it on the shelf, let it collect dust, maybe wipe it off when we come to services, sit around, and we just let it lie dormant. Is that what we do? Or do we read our Bibles regularly, routinely? Do we study the Word of God? Are we appreciative? This is the truth that's been given to us to direct our lives. And the importance of that is seen in this next point. It will judge us. What's going to judge us in that day? Well, there's an interesting statement that the Lord makes. In John 12:48, he that rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. What's going to judge us? His word. And it's going to be compared to my life. And this tells me what my life is to be in his service. What I need to do to come to him correctly and rightly and have eternal life. And what I need to do in order to live, in order to continue to have eternal life. A couple of verses of scripture to help us with this thought, this idea. Over in 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9, of course, it's describing there some things, the difficulties that the Christians had. They were subjected to a good deal of persecution and challenges. Certainly around the world today, that continues on. There's still these ones who live in various places as children of God that have a great deal to have to overcome, the persecution that's confronting them. In our society, we don't have that kind of persecution, at least at this point in time. We do have those who mock, ridicule, belittle, who try to bring pressure in various sundry ways upon those who live the Christian life. So there's that element that's there. It's not as blatant. It's more subtle. But that may make it even more dangerous because we allow that to kind of preclude us from being what we ought to be at times and standing for what we should. But anyway, so you have this situation and there's a reassurance that there's going to come a time when all the reckoning, all these things will be put in the right situations and circumstances, and the Lord's going to come again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That truth, the truth that's been set forth, the gospel of our Lord, that good news that tells us about these things, that doctrine of our Lord that instructs us and guides us and provides these words that can be verified to understand, that has been set forth in a way that tells us what we are to do to his honor and glory. It's going to take flame fire. Those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't want to fall in that condemnation. There's reassurances for those that are doing right. When you go over to Revelation, the 20th chapter, in a description that we have here, this final judgment scene, when all these other events that have already occurred in the book of Revelation took place very early on, when the prophecies associated with it, there was one last great victory that was yet to come, that is still in the future. The only prophecy still yet to take place is the latter part of the book of Revelation here, that's describing when Satan, you know, the final victory over Satan. And as we pick up the reading then, just as this judgment scene unfolds in Revelation 20 and verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, I want you to think about the books. Now, this is figurative, symbolic, and as it relates to these things, that added the physical elements of this thing. God knows who are his. This idea of needing a book to know who is his, that he doesn't need to have a literal book. But it's descriptive then to help us understand the idea. We're in that book of life. He knows who we are. So being in that book of life, it shows and demonstrates that our names are written there because we are doing his will. And the books that are open in order to see whether or not we follow and adhere to his teaching and instruction. Of course, we live today under the law of Christ, that New Testament, which guides us and directs us. So you have this description of these things, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. So what I do as far as how I live my life in accord with the teaching and instruction I have is going to determine my eternal destiny, where I'm going to spend eternity. The death in Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written, the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Yeah, you know, words escape me to be able to try to describe hell or heaven. Because I can only fathom to the extent that the scriptures reveal things, and it's just hard to even recognize in the spiritual realm all that's entailed in that. But you know, I don't have to be able to have a full understanding and comprehension from the standpoint of being able to express certain things that are given to us to understand. We want to avoid hell at all costs, and we want to make heaven our eternal abode. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It doesn't come to anything more difficult than that. And everything I do has to be predicated upon the idea that my eternal life, my spiritual well-being, is first and foremost in serving my Lord so that I can hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." I don't want to hear, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Obedience to the truth, knowing the truth, serving the Lord. And that's what truth does. It's going to judge us. And it's going to be a very objective judgment. It's not going to be anything very difficult. It's not going to be, you're not going to stand before them and start to try to give extenuating circumstances. It's going to come down to, I'm either doing the Lord's bidding or I'm not. So as we're about to sing the song of encouragement, we leave you with this thought then. And the most important consideration, am I right with the Lord this very morning? Nothing else is important. Nothing else matters as greatly as that one question. Am I right with the Lord this morning? If you can't say yes, if you've yet to be baptized for the remission of sins of the age of accountability, we stand ready to assist you in that. So you can be immersed, so you can be raised, then having your sins washed away, standing in a right relationship, and be able to then walk in that newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should and there's something amiss, we also encourage you to follow the prescription that we have in the scriptures that talk about the willingness to confess those sins. If it's a public nature, to take care of those matters, to ask for the prayers of the congregation upon repentance of one's situation, to alter and change the direction of life, the mindset that we have. Because the finally most important consideration, do I have my eye on the goal? Do I seek heaven above all? And we know that the only way to accomplish that is to go through Christ. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, won't you please come forward? Together we stand and sing.